Chris. I'm the current lead pastor of the church. But it's good to be back. We were able to get away, my wife and I, for a senior pastors and wives conference in a place where the sun shined. And then we were able to get away for a family vacation when my oldest son is home to another place that the sun shined, Phoenix. And then we came back in their sunshine. How many of you guys had a sporting event yesterday to watch your kids play? We had a track meet. And how glorious was it to be at a sporting event of your kids in April and not have sideways rain hitting you the whole entire time? I mean, it wasn't like stifling hot, but it was glorious just to be in the sunshine. I actually got burnt. I'm like, should have probably wore sunscreen standing out in the sun for 6 hours yesterday, but I'm not complaining. I am happy about it. So once you have your Bibles, just to give it a little back up a little bit. So how many of you guys were here for the study through the book of Joshua? Right? We started that, I think, last July. If you guys don't know, our mantra here is, the Word of God says that it's all true, it's all inspired. I'm cliff noting it, but basically it's all necessary for us to know who God is and to experience all the blessing he wants in our lives. So we believe in making it the central of our, the Word of God, the central focus of our gatherings. And so we teach verse by verse through the Bible. Like, we just go through it expositionally and read it and then explain what it means. And so we just got done going through the book of Joshua, a book we started, I think it was last August, and it was an awesome study. And as we got done with that, I was asking Pastor Eric, the next incoming lead pastor, just, hey, pray with me. Where would the Lord want us to go next in the Bible? There being no bad place to go, but just like, you know, really at first I was thinking, maybe we'll just jump back to the New Testament. We'll start where we last left off, which was Romans. And then so I was considering 1 Corinthians. But as I prayed about it, the more and more we were praying about it, I just really felt like the Lord led us in a different direction. And I think there's a reason for that. And basically, if you're longtime coastliners and you're here just about 7.5 years ago when I took over as lead pastor, I really felt that amongst all the change that was happening, because that is a big change to switch pastors in a church, the Lord really wanted us to make sure that our focus was on him. Now, you know, our lives in general, we want the Lord to be the focus of them always. We want Jesus to be the focus of anything, certainly, that we're doing here at the church. But I really felt like to help us keep the focus on him during that time of change, he wanted us to go through a gospel, the book of John. And so that's what we proceeded to do. And what I felt led to this time was to go back to the gospels as well. And so we're going to be in the book of Matthew. So go ahead and turn there if you want. One of the reasons I think it's really important to keep our focus on Jesus anytime in our lives, but especially when you're going through change, is because Jesus is the reason that we maintain unity and continuity or focus on our walk with the Lord. And so change in itself can be hard, but it can also be a distraction if we get caught up in the change and our focus goes off the Lord. And so the reason we're going to a gospel, if you guys don't know what a gospel is, basically the Gospel of Matthew, it's the first book of what we call the New Testament. If you guys are new to Christianity and you don't know, well, the first like 2/3 of the Bible is what we call the Old Testament, and that's before Jesus lived on this earth. And then the last third is, in this just roughly, is the New Testament, and it's as Jesus was born and then after that, okay? And the first four books of the New Testament are what we call Gospels, and the one we're in, the book of Matthew, and then there's three more, one written by the book, or Mark, the Gospel of Mark, one written by Luke, and one written by John. And all four of those Gospels, just to sum it up, they give an account of the life of Jesus, basically. The word gospel, it literally means good news, right? Because that is what the life of Jesus is to anyone that listens and receives or believes it. It's the best news you could ever receive. And Matthew is one of the first three Gospels that's often referred to as a synoptic gospel. And all that means is the first three are very similar in their structure and in their order of events when they're explaining Jesus's life, his ministry here on this earth, and his death and resurrection. And there's no explicit mention of who actually wrote the book of Matthew in God's word, but tradition and most scholars would say it's pretty obvious that it was Matthew who wrote it, Matthew being one of the 12 apostles. And if you guys knew him before he was saved, his name was Levi. Amen. Man, I love it. Bible students, all right? And he was a former Jewish tax collector. Somebody would have been hated by people because he would be seen as a traitor in that he was Jewish, but the people that were oppressing the Jews, the Romans, he went to go work for them and collect money of all things. Yeah, we don't like, they didn't like paying taxes then any more than we do now. All right, so he wouldn't have been liked, but it's those least likely people that God radically changes their lives. And one day he came up to him, he said, hey, you follow me now. And he changed Levi's life, gave him a new name, Matthew. And it's funny because Matthew was a record keeper by trade, right? He was a tax collector, kept track of records, money, stuff like that. And so it would appear God's like, you'd be a great person to track my record as I lived on this earth. And that's what God does. He see the gifts you have in your life are things that God's given you, and then he uses those gifts that he gives you for his glory. And that's what he did for him. And his background, Matthew's background, since he was Jewish, probably explains his emphasis in this gospel of Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament, that's what the Jewish faith considers the Bible right now. And it talks a lot about the Jews, God's chosen people and stuff. And so Matthew has this great emphasis, his audience. It's all of us because it's inspired by God, but it's heavily influenced by his Jewish faith because he's wanting to show his Jewish brothers and sisters that all these Old Testament prophecies of this coming Messiah God talked about, that they were all eagerly waiting to come and deliver them, that all of them were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, all right? That he had come. Actually, he quotes the Old Testament or alludes to it 129 times in this book, Matthew making this point to establish that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for to come and save us and the rest of the world that God spoke of over and over again. And it's important for us to understand, even though, you know, Matthew wrote this and he's trying to preach to his brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith, but this book is ultimately inspired by God like all the rest of the Bible, as Paul tells us clearly in 2 Timothy 3:16, or God basically told the writer what to say in it. And that's important because what this book does, it's one of the many places in Scripture that authenticates that God's word is like unlike any other book that's ever been written, because it proves all of these prophecies, or it fulfills all of these prophecies that were written hundreds, in some cases, thousands of years before they actually came to pass through Jesus Christ. And only God, only something supernatural, could accurately predict things that way. And so basically this book, again, this book validates that this is in fact inspired by God. It's God's word. Amen? Amen. All right. So we're going to be in Matthew 1 this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll start going through this book. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Because it's unlike any other book, we've experienced that in our lives, Lord. Just as when you asked Peter if he wanted to leave you, because all these other people couldn't accept what you were saying and they were leaving, he said, where are we to go, Lord? You have the words of life. We've read your word and come to understand the life that we were all looking for that could only be found in Jesus. This, your word has transformed our lives. There's some people here today, it's probably going to transform their life for the first time ever. We sit here and we wonder if the person teaching actually knows what's going on in our life, because your Holy Spirit speaks through it to each of us, because only you know where each of us is at, what each of us is going through, what each of us needs to hear. And you care. You have brought every single person here today to be blessed by your word as you speak to them and as you want to move and change their life for the better. And Lord, we want to be ready to receive that. We came here looking to be blessed. We came here looking for answers. We came here understanding that whereas we don't know anything, you know everything. And we've tasted and seen how good you are. And so, Lord, speak to your children. Speak to those that even aren't your children yet so that they know they need to be. And we're anxious and ready to receive what it is you want to say. And all God's people said, amen. All right. So starting in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, every Jewish king had to have a record that showed his right to the throne. So fittingly, this book begins by giving us this genealogy of Jesus, who's referred to in multiple places in Scripture as the King of Kings, all right? Jesus being referred to as the son, or that's another way of saying a descendant of David here in verse 1, which ties him to being the kingly Messiah that was prophesied about to come from King David's royal line in the Old Testament. God tells us this through the prophet Nathan when he's talking to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. He says, "For when you die and are buried with your ancestors," talking to David, "I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any other father would do, but my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." Now, what's important about this text is you see a lot of forevers, and a lot of all times, a lot of forevers, because in it's common in Scripture what we talk about a lot when we see these prophecies. There's what's called a near or an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy, and then there's a far or future fulfillment. So the near or immediate fulfillment of this prophecy was David's son Solomon that came after him and God had built his temple. But obviously, if you know history, if you know your Bible, you know that Solomon didn't live forever, right? So he couldn't have been the forever king he was talking about. So the far or future fulfillment of this prophecy came through Jesus, who lived on this earth about 1,000 years after this prophecy was written, and is coming back still to establish his kingdom on this earth one day, at which point he will rule and reign forever. And if you want to know more about that, you can go to Revelation, look at verses 19 through 22. That is the end of the story, and we are on the winning team. And that is something to look forward to, all right? Now, Jesus, he's also called the son or the descendant of Abraham here in verse 1. God telling Abram, who would later, he changed his name to Abraham, in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, he says, "I will make you into a great nation," this great nation consisting of Abraham and his descendants, who are also known as the Jewish nation or the nation of Israel. He says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." Jesus being the descendant of Abraham that ultimately fulfilled this prophecy, thought to be written, again, 4,000 years before Jesus lived on this earth, is salvation was made available to all people through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross so that they could all be blessed, just like it said there in Genesis 12, verse 3. So, this first verse, we're clearly told here by Matthew that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that God said he would send throughout the Old Testament to be a king and a deliverer to the people of the world. Jesus is his name, as that's what the angel tells Joseph to call him, as we're going to see here later in verse 21. And Christ is his title, as it comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or chosen one, this being the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So Jesus Christ literally means Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Anointed One. There only being three groups of people that were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. That would be prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus fits the bill for all three of these. As first, he's the prophet prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18:18, who would be sent to declare the word of God. Secondly, he's our merciful and faithful high priest, as Hebrews 2:17 tells us. It's made atonement for our sins. And thirdly, as I already pointed out, he is the King of Kings, which means he is the King of all kings. He's in charge of everything, ruling and reigning from heaven now, but one day coming back to rule and reign on this earth. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So now it goes on to tell us Jesus' genealogy, starting in verse 2. I'm going to read a big chunk here, all right? It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, and in Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. I read that way because it follows a different format than all the others, and I'll tell you the reason in a sec. So within this genealogy, we see Jesus' basically his claim to the throne of David established through his adopted father, Joseph. And this would have been legally what the Jewish people considered his legal lineage because Joseph would have been considered his earthly father, even though he wasn't his biological father. It being made clear, though, in verse 16, that Joseph was not his physical or biological father in the way that it says that Joseph was just the husband of Mary of whom Jesus was born. He wasn't born of Joseph, or basically he wasn't of the blood lineage, which if you go to Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy given for Mary. And that is where Jesus fulfills the blood lineage, or it proves his blood lineage, basically to King David. And I want you to note something first before we move on here, and that is the women that are mentioned in this lineage to Jesus. Because if you guys know your Jewish history, it was highly unusual for Jewish people to include women in their genealogies because of the culture of that day. Jewish and pagan, for that matter, had little regard for women in society. So women being included in this lineage here was a significant shift from the cultural norm that basically shows, it's one of the many places in Scripture that shows, that God considers women and men equally alike, as they're all both made in his precious image. And I only point that out because I've heard people incorrectly accuse Christianity of being a chauvinistic and sexist religion. And if you know Scripture, you know that is not accurate at all. Now, I'm not saying people haven't misrepresented God in the past. and treated people unequally that were so-called supposed to be Christians or church people. But here's the thing you need to understand. Never let people and their words and their actions alone dictate what you believe about God. Because here's the thing. We're all fallen people, and we're all saved by grace, and we're all works in progress, and not one of us is always going to represent God 100% accurately, all right? That's why we have God's word, so we know exactly who God is and what his heart is. And this is what we let ultimately define our view of God and how he wants us to be. And what we see in there is that all people have been created equally, regardless of sex, regardless of race, all right? That is how God views it, and that's what we're asking him to help us view people equally as well, all right? Now, the other thing I want to point out is that the women that he does point out in here would have been considered women of bad reputation or unusable in God's kingdom because they were heathens. They weren't believers. They were what the Bible calls Gentiles, all right? Because the Jewish people basically were God's chosen people, and they saw themselves as special and separated from everyone else that wasn't a Jewish person, and they saw them as inferior, right? But if you look at this list of women here, Tamar, she sold herself as a prostitute to her father-in-law in Judah to become pregnant. Rahab, she was a Gentile prostitute. Ruth was a Gentile from Moab that basically was, again, outside of God's covenant until she later moved with her mother-in-law and changed her, you know, basically followed God. And then the wife of Uriah, if you don't know who that is, that's Bathsheba, who was had adultery with David and had a Gentile husband who was a Hittite. So all that to say is I'm just pointing that out here because the women listed, among some of the other men listed here too, if you know the story of these men, they had some pretty bad lives as well. But what it shows us is that God loves to use the unlikeliest of people to do great things. Because every single one of these people had a great part in the Messiah of the world being born into it. Amen? And that should encourage us. Then, you know, the other thing I want to point out is that Jesus Christ himself didn't come from the noble royalty that you would expect such a king to come from. Because if you look at where he descended from, his lineage included the very people he came to save, a bunch of sinners. All right? And that is another way that Jesus identifies us with us as humans, is none of us come from perfect backgrounds. All right? And some of us were born with some bad luggage in our lives that was outside of our control. But here's the thing. None of that will stop God from doing the great things he wants to do in your life if you're willing to let him. I was born into a family and I had a dad that left us when I was young, all right? That was no fault of my own, but it did do damage, okay? But here's the thing. I didn't have to stay in that place of being a victim because of Jesus. Because Jesus healed that hurt in that pain that I suffered from, all right? Jesus, whereas my father didn't accept me, he did. When I wanted to feel wanted, he wanted me. When I didn't have that earthly father, he made a way so that God could come into my life and be my perfect heavenly father, all right? So he brought me from that place of being a victim into the place of victory that you can only have through Jesus Christ. And that might be a word that you guys have similar testimonies, a lot of us do, but maybe that's even a word for somebody now because you have been the subject of some bad things. You have unrighteously or unjustly been treated, but you don't have to stay in that place of being a victim because of Jesus. Because any pain you've suffered, he can heal. Anything that you've lacked because of somebody else's wrongdoing, he can more than make up for. And he wants to do those things in your life and do the same great things, even greater things that we see him do in so many of the people's lives that we see in the Bible. And all you have to do is look to him to help you and let you. Amen? Amen. Goes on in verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So if you go back and count the generations that are listed between the points mentioned here in verse 17, you're not going to see 14 generations. And that's not a conflict, but the thought is that Matthew's just clarifying that this is not intended to be an all-inclusive every person that led up to Jesus being born between David and between Abraham. Basically, that it's more of just an overview. An example of that is in verse 8 where it says Joram, the father of Uzziah. Well, if you know the history, this is all spelled out in the Old Testament, everyone that is in this lineage, but Uzziah wasn't the immediate son of Joram, but basically he's a descendant of kings in between there. And you guys might wouldn't know this unless you're a Jewish like historical expert, but that's actually quite, normal. In like Jewish, when they're listing genealogies, they don't list everyone. It's kind of an overview, so they leave people out. So that's not abnormal. But here's something that is very important to note, all right? And I really want you guys to listen to this because you wouldn't catch this at first glance. All right, so the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph in Matthew 1 and the genealogy of Jesus that's given through Mary in Luke 3, we're not going to go through and read it, but just listen to me and you can go back and look at this if you want. They coincide up to the point of David, but at that point, they start to differ. And the reason why is very important to understand. As Joseph's line went through David's son Solomon, as we see in verse 6, and eventually, if you kept going down to that line, you'd come to a king named Jehoiakim. And he was pretty much the worst king that ever lived, and I believe that's why he was purposely left out of verse 11 between Josiah and Jeconiah where he would have been. But here's the thing. He was such a bad king that God actually promised that no blood descendants of his would ever be a king in Israel in Jeremiah 36, verses 30 through 31. So this presented a problem, as if someone was a blood descendant of David through Jehoiakim, they could not be king because of that curse. But if they did not descend through David, they could not be considered a legal heir to the throne. Hence the reason for the differences in the two genealogies given, as this genealogy in Matthew 1 shows that Jesus was a legal son of Joseph who descended from the royal line of David, but not a blood son, so the curse of Jehoiakim did not apply to him. Whereas in Mary's genealogy in Luke 3, the bloodline of Jesus does not go through Solomon, but another one of David's sons, Nathan, who was not affected by that curse of Jehoiakim. So this shows that Jesus was a legal descendant of David. And then Mary's bloodline shows that he was of blood of the royal line. And those things together were more than enough, or should have been more enough, to prove the Jewish nation that Jesus clearly met all the prophetic qualifications set forth by God's word to be the Messiah of the Old Testament regarding his lineage. Pretty cool. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. Plans it all out. Makes sure things come to a T. Amen? All right. So now we're going to see the account of Jesus' birth. As it says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So in Jewish culture at this time, there were essentially three steps to marriage. The first step was what would be called the engagement, which often would be prearranged by the parents, which I'm a big fan of, taking requests for my boys. But they would prearrange with the parents of the bride and the groom when they were younger. And the second process was the betrothal period. And this is what would make the engagement official and binding. And typically it would last a year. And it was kind of seen as this time where the spouses would kind of sanctify themselves and dedicate that year to their spouse, setting themselves apart. They wouldn't have a lot of communication. They would be considered husband and wife, but they didn't live together. They didn't engage in intimacy. And at that point, only a divorce could basically nullify the covenant or the relationship. And then thirdly, there'd be the marriage. After a year of betrothal, they'd have a wedding And at that point, they'd be publicly recognized with their family and friends as husband and wife, and then officially they could start living together. So at this point, Mary and Joseph, they're in this betrothal stage, as verse 18 says. And Mary was still a virgin, as we're told clearly in Luke 1. And she becomes pregnant through this miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' birth being unlike any other birth throughout history, because no other person has ever been born into this world through a virgin. Actually, theologian Charles Spurgeon says it well. He says, there was no other way of his being born. For had he been born of a sinful father, how should he have possessed a sinful nature? He is born of a woman that he might be human, but not by man, that he might not be sinful. And it should be understood in this culture that this would have been absolutely scandalous if Mary was seen as somebody that basically had either, you know, had some sort of relation with somebody before she was married, or even in the midst of this betrothal committed adultery on her husband. And as such, it tells us in verse 19 that her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, those two things are important, he resolved to divorce her quietly. So he understood what this would mean for Mary if word got out about her being pregnant and them not having consummated that marriage yet. And basically it would ruin her life. I mean, nobody would want to marry her. He even would have the right under their law to have her stoned to death, to kill if he wanted to. But instead, he desires to show her mercy, wanting to divorce her as quietly as possible without making her a public spectacle. And so what we see here is Joseph is both a moral man who wanted to stand for what's right, but he was also merciful. And I love that, because those things are hard to do together. I can lean to wanting to be morally right, or making sure people around me are righteous, or I could err on the side of grace and want to be someone that shows mercy, but doing those two things together, that's important. And that's what Joseph did. And why is it important? Because that reflects God perfectly. He is morally perfect, and he's absolutely merciful. And so that is a great example of the way that we want God to help us be in any given situation, all right? But the Lord didn't let Joseph make this mistake of divorcing Mary, as it tells us in verse 20. But as he considered these things, or the idea is that he's troubled about the situation for obvious reasons, says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the Lord sends an angel, appears to Joseph in a dream, and the angel addresses Joseph with that same title, son of David. Again, this would be a reference to Joseph's lineage to the throne of David. And as a Jewish person, it would have got his attention. And the angel goes on to tell Joseph that Mary's pregnancy was a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Something that it would appear Mary didn't tell him, probably because she didn't think that he'd believe her. And the angel tells Joseph, don't be afraid of this miraculous thing God's doing in her life. Rather, embrace it and take her as your wife. You know, there's times in our lives, I'm talking to the married folks here, but there's times in your life where you're gonna see the Lord doing miraculous things in your spouse. And sometimes when we don't understand that, or we're not in that same place, it can be scary to us. But I'm gonna tell you now, the one thing that we don't want to do is be those that discourage the work of the Lord in our spouse's life. Or we act, maybe even inadvertently sometimes, as like a weight holding them back from what God wants to do. Because here's the thing, the more they grow in the Lord, the more miraculous stuff the Lord's doing in them, what goes hand in hand with that is a greater capacity for them to love you. And it's only going to make your marriage better. All right. And this is something I fear greatly, in that like the Bible says, when we get to the end of our life and we stand before the Lord and we have to give an account of the things we do and that we didn't do, not for salvation reasons, but for the crowns we're going to get in heaven, I absolutely do not want to see that I inhibited my wife and kids' walk in any way. All right? I remember when I first got saved, some of you guys have heard our testimony before, my wife and I, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I was a sinner, like we all are before we're saved by God's grace. But I was just, met my wife. She had grown up in a Christian home. She had kind of, she would say that it was her parents' religion because as soon as she was old enough, she moved out and did everything that her parents told her not to do. So we met in kind of that whole party scene. And I eventually decided that I wanted to ask her dad for permission to marry her, for his blessing. And I knew that he was not approving of our living together outside of marriage and whatnot. And so when I went to ask him, thinking I was doing the right thing, he very graciously, a lot more graciously than I probably would have, told me why he couldn't give me his blessing. And for whatever reason, God used that instance to open my eyes to the sin of my life. And I walked out of that conversation and I was broken. I just knew that my life was messed up and I needed help. And I had been going to this basketball ministry at the First Baptist Church in Corvallis. And the first person I thought to talk to was, I need to talk to this youth pastor, this young adult pastor. And I went into that meeting and I got saved the next day. And I never looked back because everything I was looking for, I realized right then was found in Jesus. But all that to say is it drastically changed my life. I went from somebody that was partying every night, doing drugs, doing alcohol, living promiscuously, to like, I'm very black and white guy, and I saw all those things for what they were, and I was like, I don't need this, I need Jesus, and if Jesus says not to do these things, I'm not going to do these things. And so I came home, and I'm telling my wife this, and my wife at the time was just like, what is the matter with you? Like, she wasn't calling me out on that, but like, I was drastically changed. But here's what I'm getting at, because she would say she wasn't even saved at that point. But when she saw how miraculously I was saved, that's what God used her to draw him to herself and to save her. But she didn't stop any of that. She followed as I went to Jesus and God saved her. So what I would say is when you see your spouse going to Jesus and they're just on fire and he's doing amazing things, don't be scared. Follow them to Jesus. I get it, as men, we're supposed to be, it's been preached the last couple weeks, and that's totally true. We're supposed to be the leaders, but sometimes it's not. But I'm talking to you men. If your wife is the one that's getting you up and taking you to church, if your wife's the one that wants to go to the Bible study, you go with her. Not the women's Bible study, the men's Bible study. But no, but you follow so that that same thing that you see in her life, their life, don't be scared of it because God wants it for you too. And the best thing, the only better thing than growing with Jesus yourself is growing with your spouse together where he's a sinner. And you get, like, I can tell you as a married person, the only thing I get more excited about than seeing Jesus work in my life is seeing working in my wife's life, in my kids' life. Because I love them so much. I want to see the Lord bless them. Amen? I think that's a word for some people today, maybe. Now the angel goes on to tell Joseph to name the baby Jesus in verse 21. This going against the common practice in this culture, which would have been to name a son after his father. But in this case, Jesus was being named after his heavenly father. Even though that name was a common name amongst the Jews, it was full of significance as it meant the salvation of Yahweh or Jehovah. Jesus being the Greek form of his name, but in Hebrew, it is Joshua. Which is interesting because if you remember, Joshua was the successor to Moses. We just got done reading a whole book about him, right? And Moses, if you remember, represented the law. And as such, he was not allowed to lead God's people into the promised land of blessing because you can't work or earn your way into God's favor. Now, Joshua represented faith because when God told him to go into the promised land originally, he believed God at his word. He was willing to do it despite the giants, despite the opposition. And as such, he was chosen to lead God's people into the promised land because God's blessing can only be received through faith in him and his word. In much the same way, the law can't save any of us. All right? That wasn't the purpose of God's law in the Old Testament, to save people. The purpose of it was to show us that no matter how hard we tried, we would fall short of following the law perfectly. God's perfect. He demands perfect righteousness. None of us can do that. It basically shows us that we cannot be right with him in our own efforts, which means we need someone to save us from our sin or disobedience to God's righteous standards. This is what sin is. Basically, it's disobeying what God says is good and right. And he, the one that came to save us, as it says here, is Jesus, who is our Joshua, as through faith in him and what he accomplished on the cross for us, we're forgiven of our sins and we're brought into God's kingdom to receive eternal blessings. How many of you are thankful for that today? The angel going on to explain this to Joseph, as the angel tells him that Jesus was sent with the purpose of saving his people from their sins in verse 21. His people, referring to anyone and everyone that believes in Jesus, that's what makes you one of a Jesus person. You believe in him, you look to him to save you. And this being the greatest need of anyone of us in this world that could ever have, because it has eternal implications. Because here's the bottom line. Sin gets in the way of our relationship with God. That's why he sent his son to die for you, because he loves you so much and he made you to have a relationship with him. So if we die in this life not taking care of that sin that's separating us from God, guess what? We go into eternity separated from him. That's what hell is. It's eternal separation from God. It is a place of torment because that's what sin leads to in your life, in my life. It leads to torment. And we're stuck in it for all eternity. But we don't have to be. The good news is Jesus came to save us from sin. First, he saves us from the penalty of sin. Basically, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's what sin deserved. But God loved you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die in our place on that cross for not sin he did, but for sin I did, for sin you did, so that in believing in him and placing your faith in him and what he did on that cross to save you from your sins, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. That's what repentance is. It's not a bad thing. It's turning from your sin and turning to Jesus to save you from it. So he saved us from the penalty of sin. He also saved us from the power of sin. John 3:3, Jesus says, you've been born again. You place your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It changes you. I was in bondage to my sin. I was born with a nature to only do the opposite of what God says is good and right, to not even know what good and right is. But God saved me. And just as Jesus resurrected from the dead, he came to live in me and he resurrected me. He gave me new life in Jesus so that instead of sin, I could experience the blessing he intended for me. So he saved me from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then he saved me from the presence of sin. Because as you follow Jesus, he reveals the things in your life that aren't good and he replaces them with his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And one day, you'll be removed completely from the presence of sin because you won't be in your sinful flesh anymore, the remnants of it, and you'll be in your resurrected body and you won't ever even be tempted to sin again. So he saved us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And it says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill, Matthew uses that term often to point back to the Old Testament. He uses it over and over again in this book. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew quoting Isaiah here, Isaiah 7:14, tells us almost this word for word. All right, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Matthew points it out here. Bam, mic drop. obviously Jesus fulfilled that. And this name used for Jesus of Emmanuel, which means God with us, shows us just how much God loves us in that God, the creator of all things, awesome in a way that we can't even imagine, loved us so much that he was willing to humble himself and come and take on the form of the very people he created alongside his deity, which means that he willingly subjected himself to all the weaknesses, all the hardships, everything we face in this life. He was willing to subject himself to that, ultimately being punished horribly, as we're going to talk about here in Easter, our resurrection celebration, but ultimately everything that went down leading up to the cross and on the cross, he did that all because of his great love for you guys. God with us. All so that we could, basically, he came down to us so that we could go up to be with him. I love what Spurgeon said it way better than me. He says, it shows that we can come to him if he has come to us. Then we can come to him. Then if Jesus Christ be God with us, let us come to God without any question or hesitancy. Whoever you may be, you need no priest or intercessor to introduce you to God. For God has introduced himself to you. I love that. It says in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not, or he didn't have any type of sexual relations until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I love this, because I'm sure he had lots of questions still. Joseph did. But in faith, he just does what God tells him to do. And it makes it really clear here that he didn't know his wife until Jesus was born, so there'd be no question that Jesus was born miraculously as it was prophesied or he would be. By the way, some of us have come from different backgrounds. Maybe you were a part of a background at one point that taught that Mary was perpetually a virgin. I would challenge that based off this scripture and the fact that it mentions other places that her and Joseph had natural kids. Remember, man's tradition never trumps God's word. And this is a direct conflict to that idea. And if there's one fallacy in a theology or a denomination, just be careful, because if they're willing to disregard the word in one thing, they might be doing it in a lot of others. And anytime you're going away from God's word, there's consequences with that. That's why we always want to start with God's word. Amen? And end with it. All right. So we've already established that Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. But last and certainly not least, as the worship team comes up here, I want to talk about who he is. And that's Emmanuel, which means God with us, as it says. God, speaking of his deity, and with us, speaking of his mission or ministry to us. And it's really interesting, the book of Matthew, because Matthew starts in chapter 1 by really focusing on this, kind of telling you, God's with you, God with us. That's his name, Emmanuel. And he also ends this book by focusing on that same idea. In Matthew 28, what's referred to as the Great Commission, in verses 18 through 20, Matthew tells us what Jesus says. It says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's like this idea of Jesus being with us. Matthew really wants us to get this. He begins with it and he ends with it. And you might be asking yourself why. Well, this is really important for us to understand that Jesus is with us, because it will affect every aspect of your life. The fact that God is with us, Moses understood this. In Exodus 33, 15 through 16, Moses says, he's talking to God, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on this earth. If you know this passage, God was saying, hey, I want you guys to go ahead. And Moses is like, oh, heck no. We're not going. We've seen what you've done for us, and we ain't leaving your side. There's no way we're going anywhere without you, God. If you remember in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 1, this is the reason, this idea of God being with us is the reason God told Joshua, you can go into this promised land, even though it's full of all this opposition, and you can have no worries, no fears. It says in Joshua 1, verse 9, this is my command, God speaking to Joshua and the Israelites, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua, you see all these giants, see all this opposition? Nothing to worry about. Why? I'm with you. That's all you need to know. You can be strong and courageous because I'm with you. 1 Samuel 17, this truth of God being with him is what gave a young boy with just a sling and a stone the confidence to take on a seasoned giant of a warrior and defeat Goliath. You can come with me whatever you want, but I got the God on my side. It doesn't really matter. When we understand that Jesus is with us, there's no reason to be afraid anymore. There's no reason to ever feel insecure. There's no reason to feel unloved. There's no reason to be worried and anxious about anything. Jesus is not only everything we need to accomplish anything in our lives, but truly the only thing we need, because he's always there to be whatever it is we need. And we have to understand that when we do feel insufficient and weak, when we do feel scared, when we do feel unloved, when we do feel insecure, it's not at all because Jesus is not there present with you. More times than not, it's because even though he's present with me, I'm not being present with him. Maybe some of you can relate to this because this always convicts me. Just happened the other day. I was out to lunch eating a meal with my family, and we were coming back from vacation, and so I was getting a bunch of emails. It was a Monday or whatnot, and I was getting some notifications, and I was checking my phone, and my wife's just like, can you put that down and just be present with us? Anyone ever been guilty of that? Now see, I'm a multitasker, so I feel like I am present. But as my wife's told me before, I want your undivided attention. Don't I deserve that? And the absolute answer is yes. Because she's more important than whatever I'm doing. My family's more important than whatever I'm doing. See, I can be present there, but not present with them. And that's how I can be with God so often, if I'm not careful. I'm present. I'm present with him in the fact that he's present with me. He's always there. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to depart from me. He's never going to forsake me. That's what his word says. I know this to be true. I've seen it to be true over and over again. But I'm not being present with him because instead of giving him my undivided attention, my attention is on one of the other million things going on in my life. And especially with us in this country where for some reason, we feel like we need to occupy every single second of our life with something. There's even a higher potential for putting my attention on everything else other than on God. And the repercussions are that I'm never, ever going to be able to handle all those other things well until I'm recognizing that Jesus is there present to guide and help me through them. I might be able to do things enough to get by, but they won't be nearly as well as they would be if my focus was on him to help me through them. And so the thing is, if maybe some of you are like, you came here today, you're worrying about things, you're feeling weak, you're feeling like, I don't know how I can go on being a parent. I don't know how I'm going to get through my marriage. I got this big old mountain in front of me, and I don't know how I'm going to tackle it. And I guess the question I would ask you, well, do you realize that Jesus is present? Do you realize that he's there with you? Because those giants aren't so big when God's there to take care of it for you. Those mountains can be moved pretty easy by God. And you might say, well, how do I know that he's present? Or how do I get my focus on that. You know, I want to do that. We all want to do that. But, well, I always like to look at normal relationships. How do I be present with my wife? How do I be present with my kids? I give them my undivided attention. It takes effort on my part. But to pull it away from other things and pull it to them. And it's the same with God. We give him our attention. You guys are doing that this morning. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here in church. When we read his word, we're giving God our attention. When we talk to him in prayer, we're giving him our attention. When we're hanging around other believers and we see God working through us in their lives and we see him working through them in our lives, we're putting our attention on God. All those things that we already know, but never happen unless we're intentional about doing it. And here's the cool thing, because he's always present with you, this isn't very hard to do, to be present with him. You can do it whenever you want, wherever you want. You just make the choice, I need to put my attention on the Lord. I recognize it's not where it should be, and I'm having these wrong feelings. Everything just looks like it's against me. I just realize this isn't of God. I need to get my attention back on him and off these things. And he's right there and will meet you in that place. And so what we're going to do now, basically, is have that opportunity to continue to put our attention in the right place. We're going to take communion. We're going to hold that cracker that represents Jesus' body that was broken for us, that, as I explained earlier, broke the power of sin in our lives, and we're going to thank him for it. And remember that sin doesn't have any hold on us anymore because of this. We're going to take that juice, and we're going to drink it and remember that his blood atoned for all our sins, that we're forgiven, that there's no guilt, that there's no condemnation. You drop the ball this week, well, Jesus paid for that sin. And I'm going to drop the ball next week, and Jesus paid for that sin. I need to remember that all the time. That's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul said, do this often. It keeps our attention on the cross. It keeps our attention on Jesus, the cross, the single greatest demonstration of love that's ever been shown to you in your life. That's where we need to keep our attention. So as we sing a song of praise, you guys are going to come up on your own. You're going to put your attention on God. And you're going to thank him for his sacrifice. As we sing songs of praise, we are talking to God. We're not just singing songs. We're casting our attention on him and on how great, as we were singing right before I came up here and taught, on his goodness. Lord, I don't know, like every time I sing that song, I just weep because I'm like, God, you're good. You have been good all my life. I'm so thankful for how good you've been. I'm giving him my undivided attention, and that's what leads me into this heart of thanks. We're going to have our prayer team around the room. Maybe you have something that's just weighing you down, something that mountain that you don't know how you're going to get through it. You don't carry that yourself. We had our Seek Night on Thursday, and it blessed me so much to see the humility of people that had these huge weights, and they just laid them down in front of their brothers and sisters and called out to God, and it gave us the privilege of coming alongside them and lifting those prayers up and carrying those weights with them as we're supposed to do as a family. But when you come up and get prayer, you're giving your attention to God. As you're worshiping, as you're sitting here talking to God, you're listening for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Again, giving him your attention because maybe he has something to say. Maybe he puts on your heart, I want you to go pray for that person next to you. Or I want you to go pray for your wife. I want you to pray for your spouse. And he's telling you something to minister to them. Maybe you just hear that still small voice. God saying, it's okay. I am here with you. You're going to be fine. I'll make sure of it. You might have come here not present with the Lord, but he's present with you. Leave here knowing that he's present with you. And if you're somebody here visiting today and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, you probably recognize that the Lord's presence isn't with you because there's that separation of your sin, as I talked about earlier. But here's the thing, even though you came that way, you don't have to leave that way. That separation, that big chasm that your sins created between you and God, it can be bridged by the cross. That gift of salvation that God made so easily, readily available is for anyone and everyone. And all you have to do is repent. All you have to do is acknowledge, I am a sinner. I am guilty, Lord, of doing wrong. Sometimes I don't even know I'm doing wrong, but I know I need you to save me from it. And he will come into your life and save you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And he will lead you into the promised land of blessing. You can come up if you don't even know how to pray. Go to our prayer team. We'd love to lead you in a prayer. But don't leave this place without knowing that you're in the presence of God. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I did nothing to deserve your forgiveness. I did nothing for you to save me from the hell I had created in my own life. I did nothing to deserve your time, your favor, your presence in my life, the presence of God Most High, the creator of all things. I don't deserve still to have your attention and your mercy and your favor. But Lord, I believe I do because your word says so. And it's not because I deserve it. It's because you love me that much. You want to give me your time. You want to help me. You want to give me your favor. And it's the same for every person in here, every person in the world. How could we not take you up on that offer, Lord? We thank you that even when we're faithless, you're faithful. Even when we aren't presently focused on you, you are always focused on us. And I thank you that you're so easy to find. You're not hiding, you're here. And all we gotta do is fix our gaze on you. Recognize the fact that you are, and you'll meet us in that place. So I pray you do that for every single person here. In Jesus' name, amen.